I just wanted to let you all know that next Sunday is something that we've done for about 3 years now. I think some of you will remember, some of you won't, doesn't matter. On Labor Day and also New Year's Sunday, we've had the practice of making it a testimony Sunday. So while we still have some teaching, and Pastor Mike, he's doing a great job worship leading this morning, he's preaching next week, really appreciate him and Lauren being here. Next Sunday's Testimony Sunday. So that's a Sunday where you'll have opportunity to get up and share for no more than 2 minutes something that God has been doing in your life this year. A point of encouragement or something you've learned. So we're going to keep it to 2 minutes so that we have lots of time for several people to share. But it's become a very encouraging Sunday as we head into fall to find out what God is doing in different people's lives. So just put that on your radar. We are quickly coming to the end of our different Sermon on the Mount series, and this morning we're going to be looking at something that I interact with every week as a pastor. Either I'm walking with couples through some difficulty pre or post marriage or during marriage, or I hear of another person I know who's called it quits. And our society has a very easy, light view of divorce. I don't know if you've ever heard on the radio the Fairway divorce ads, but they promise you a pain-free divorce. It's going to be great, wonderful, the best thing you've ever done in your life, and it's just not the case. And so Jesus talked about divorce, and he talked about remarriage. And this is a touchy topic because it touches my life. It touches yours. Some of you have come from a family where your parents were divorced. Some of you have divorced in your past. Some of you have friends or family walking through a marriage struggle right now. And it's a little heated and emotional. And so there's a real risk that this morning I'll cause offense. And so I'm going to do my best not to offend by how I present. And I'm going to do my best to present what Jesus teaches us so that we can understand a couple things. I want you to walk away with at least a couple things. First of all, Jesus' view of marriage and why he speaks about divorce the way he does is because of how God and Jesus being his son, being God, view marriage. Secondly, how gracious and awesome Jesus is. And that if Jesus rose from the dead and promises us new life, that whatever we walked through or walking through now, he walks with us. And that he can bring restoration and healing to situations we're in now. And he can also help us pick up the pieces for things that are in our past. God is a good God. And a lot of times when we look at teaching on divorce and remarriage, it seems like a lot of condemnation and judgment. And when we have practices around divorce and remarriage in the church, oftentimes they're couched and phrased as the unforgivable sin. And we're not sure what to do with it. And so this morning, I hope to do a good job of helping us understand that. And Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, where he is speaking to his disciples about what will make us different, not a bunch of principles that can help us be different, but because we are different, here's how we are different. He says this in Matthew 5. You've got your Bibles with you, or you can follow along on the screen. You have heard the law that says a man can divorce his wife by merely giving her a written notice of divorce. But I say that a man who divorces his wife, unless she has been unfaithful, causes her to commit adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman also commits adultery. Would you pray with me? Father, this is a heavy teaching, and so I pray that you would help me present it in a way that it has your heart of grace and love and mercy and healing. And what's best for us, full of abundant life. And I pray that you would help us listen in the same way. In Jesus' powerful name I pray, amen. So now this comes on the heels of what we looked at last week. And in fact, it's the same bit of teaching, but we break them out so that we can look at each topic differently. And last week, in the previous section here in Jesus' teaching, he is talking about private sin, and that private sin always leads to public pain. Private sin always leads to public pain. And lust in the heart and mind is the same as adultery, because lust is the root of adultery. And then he moves on from that to where adultery leads. Adultery ultimately leads to divorce, because a union has been broken. And Jesus says that actually both these things are the same. That when it comes to people's lives and marriages and who we are, lust and divorce do huge damage. Things that start privately in the heart damage us, and God wants our best. And so he's moving on in his teaching. It's very, very ordered. I also want to say right off the bat that it says, if a man divorces, this teaching is the 12 men, disciples. And so it wouldn't have made sense for Jesus to make it, you know, gender inclusive. But his teaching and the principles are. So as we look through this, understand that in that society and how Jesus was teaching, it was very much geared towards men because of the way it was. But what I want us to see is that it's not male-centric. It's actually different than that. You would think that Jesus, that the Jewish leaders and the culture of the time would understand things about adultery and lust, and he's talked about murder and all these different things where you practice it this way. You understood the law to mean one thing, but what it actually means is something completely different. And we know that they should. We know that the practice of divorce and remarriage in Jesus' day should have been different than it was. It shouldn't have been, as he's speaking against, something easy that men grant a certificate of divorce to a woman for any reason, and out she's cast, kids and all. You need to understand that in that society, they didn't have opportunity, women, to make income like the men did. It's just the way it was. And it wasn't just in Jewish culture. It's not something that God placed a seal of approval on and said, this is the way it will be. It's the way the world was. And so they weren't supposed to do that. And so what we need to understand is that God hated divorce. Malachi 2:16 says this, "For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel. To divorce your wife," listen to this, "to divorce your wife is to overwhelm her with cruelty, says the Lord of heaven's armies," because of what it would do. A widow, a single, or a divorced woman was less likely to have the means to live above the poverty line. "To divorce your wife is to overwhelm her with cruelty, says the Lord of heaven's armies. So guard your heart, don't be unfaithful to your wife. Don't end the divorce. Don't end the marriage through divorce. Don't cheat on her. Treat her well." So what is this whole certificate of divorce thing anyway? Well, what Jesus is saying with the certificate of divorce is something that came into play under the leadership of Moses. All the neighboring nations, early on in biblical times, men were in charge, and men could leave a woman for any reason, leaving her destitute in most cases. And so God put something in place under the leadership of Moses that was for women and children. And he required that in order for a man to divorce a woman, something societal would have to come in place. There was a stopgap to make him reconsider, to make it more difficult to divorce, and they needed a certificate from the Jewish authorities. The private stuff going on in the home, whatever reason, a common saying in Jewish times was, for burnt toast, you could let her go. Right? That's how horrible it was. And so God says, you're not able to do that. You need to go to the leaders of your community and request a certificate of divorce. It has to be for good reason. So while God is not saying, go ahead, get divorced, he is saying that we're going to be different than the nations around us, and I'm putting a stopgap in place because I hate it. Because of what it does, especially to the women, to the children, to the victim, to the underdog, to the person who doesn't have the power and control, I am resetting that. But by biblical times, they had completely undone that. And so the religious leaders somehow twisted this to, again, make men in control and women the opportunity for being destitute. And so Jesus says, look, you understand that it's just this certificate of divorce for anything, which is not what it was put in place for, but that's how it was practiced. But I tell you something different. God is for marriage. God is for people. God doesn't want anyone to have undue hurt and pain. God doesn't want anyone mistreated. God doesn't want anyone walked away from or walked on. God is for us. And so we need to understand when Jesus is saying this, even how he's saying, you are practicing in this way, but I say this, that he is for us. And especially in that culture, he is for women. Jesus did for women what wasn't done in other cultures. And the rest of the New Testament too. When we look back, we can say, whoa, that is way behind. You're right. In its day, way ahead. And so we've got to find ways to apply this today for all genders. So as we look at this, I think there's a few questions that we want to have answered right away. It's questions that I have. I think it's questions that you have as I work with people and listen to people. These are the three most common questions regarding divorce. First of all, when is it acceptable biblically to divorce and to remarriage? Secondly, how do we understand this teaching of adultery when Jesus says, look, if you just divorce your wife, you put her in the place where she is committing adultery. What on earth does he mean about that? And what do we do for us and for others we know who have gotten divorced for unbiblical reasons? And we'll get into what that looks like. So, when is it acceptable? What is Jesus talking about in regard to adultery? And what do we do if regards to divorce, and what do we do post-divorce if the divorce happened for unbiblical reasons? Jesus confronts this very question. Later on in Matthew 19, Jesus is asked specifically about these two schools of thought that happened in the Jewish religious leaders. There was one school of thought who held to the original Mosaic purpose of this law, that you shouldn't get divorced except for specific reasons. We should hang on to marriage, fight for marriage, do our best as a community to help couples in trouble. But there was this other school of thought who said, if she burns your toast, go get a certificate, you can get out. And so the Jewish religious leaders later on in Jesus' ministry say this, Matthew 19, some Pharisees came and tried to trap him. They're trying to trap him because they know this is a charged topic. It's a charged topic for us today. They asked him this question, should a man be allowed to divorce his wife for just any reason? So they're playing into that, you know, no fault divorce. So what I want you to see is that though we're looking back, it's the same type of societal atmosphere as we have today. Kind of a no fault divorce. Just go get the certificate, go get what you need to be separated or divorced and move on. Is that the right thing to do for any reason? Here's how Jesus answers it. It's brilliant, and it's incredibly compassionate. Haven't you read the scriptures, Jesus replied. They record that from the beginning, God made male and female, and he said, this explains why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. Since they are no longer two but one, let no one split apart what God has joined together. Then why did Moses say in the law that a man could give his wife a written notice of divorce and send her away? So they're like, fine. Refer to the design and purpose of marriage. Why did God give this thing then to Moses? Isn't it to do exactly what we're doing now? Jesus replies, Moses permitted divorce only as a concession to your hard hearts because you sin and you treat people poorly. And it was not what God had originally intended. And I tell you this, whoever divorces his wife and marries someone else commits adultery unless his wife is being unfaithful. Again, he's speaking to men answering this question, so he's not being gender inclusive, but we'll be gender inclusive how we look at this. So what Jesus does in answering the question of divorce, he does three things. First of all, he goes back to the intended design purpose of marriage. Why do we have marriage? What is it? Then he addresses the misinterpretation and mishandling of the law currently, that religious law that you can just give this certificate. And then he repeats his teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. So what he gave to his disciples, now he's teaching broadly with some understanding. So in order to understand, get some answers to these questions, we're going to need to look more broadly at what Jesus taught and more broadly at what Paul taught and how to apply what Jesus taught. Jesus goes back to creation. And he said, God created humanity, male and female, and for this reason, he and she will leave the homes of their father and mother and be united as one. And so for Jesus, divorce is wrapped up in the design and purpose of marriage. Before time began, God existed co-equal, Father, Son, and Spirit, in perfect relationship. And when God designed the world, when he designed and created humanity, he was welcoming us into that kind of relationship. So in and of himself, The Trinity is similar but different, equal but complementary. Similar, each person of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, are similar, but they're different in purpose and personality. They're equal, but they're complementary. And so God creates humanity to come and be, as it were, kind of a fourth member of the Trinity. Not equal, but different. Similar in his image, so that we can be complementary. And that idea of complementary, that idea of similar but different, equal but complementary, is really important to understand. So God is walking with Adam in the garden. Each of the animals has its partner. Each of the animals has what is similar but different, equal but complementary. And God says for the first time, something is not good. Everything else he says is good. And it's that Adam is alone. Adam does not have a partner. Even though Adam is in relationship with God, it's a different kind of a relationship because it's missing that equal piece. We will never be equal with God. But God lowered himself a little lower than us to bring us into relationship with him, but we're still not equal with him. And so God looks and sees that Adam is alone in that fact. Even though he has God, we needed something more. Or at least for enjoyment of what God has in relationship with us, he gave a blessing and a gift. And God creates from man woman, not as subservient, but to be fully equal. Fully equal. So from the rib of man comes woman. And the woman is similar, but different. We get that. The woman is equal, but complementary. Now, there's a verse in Genesis that we need to look at to understand this. Genesis 2:18 says this, "Then the Lord God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper who is just right for him." This verse has been misunderstood, misinterpreted, and misapplied for centuries. Again, what has the typically male leadership of the church done? Twisted it and made this, the woman is subservient helper. You ever asked a neighbor over to help you build something? Do you treat that neighbor like you're a foreman? And they're your employee? No, because they'll say thank you very much and I'm out of here. The word helper and the way we translate this in English is really messy, but in the Hebrew it's beautiful. It's two words. Two words, ezer and kenegdo. The word ezer means a helper together alongside. Having a neighbor over to build a fence or help you with something. Having someone help you with a task. Alongside. So that's what the first part of the term means, ezer. The second is a two-part word. It's ke and negado, or negdo, sorry. Negdo means opposite him or over and against him and points to the difference but complementarity of male and female. And the first part of that word, ke, so ke, negdo, points to the fact that she matches him perfectly. When we bring those two words together, those three kind of parts, two words, but the second word has two parts, and that word kenegdo isn't used anywhere else in the Old Testament or New Testament. It's a unique term designed just for that. When God designed male and female, there's this picture that they are two pieces of a puzzle that fit together perfectly. Similar, but different. Equal, but complementary. And so when we look at marriage, and as a church we have what's called a traditional view of marriage, that marriage is defined and designed for one male and one female, it's because of this. I don't preach this and I don't speak this with any bias. I'm not coming at this from something we want to teach, and so I'm looking backwards to prove. We try and adopt our view of marriage to be the same level and height and meaning as what Jesus echoes in the New Testament, and the New Testament authors do as well, but it comes from this root. It comes from God's very nature, why he created humanity, how he created humanity, and how he created an equal but complementary, similar but different partner, because that's the relationship God has within himself. But something's missing. Because in God, God is unified and inseparable. Similar but different, equal but complementary. Can't be separated. Except something goes wrong on the cross when Jesus bears all our sins, and for the first moment in time, Jesus understands separation. That's brokenness. It's not the way it's supposed to be. And so, although male and female have this similar difference, have this equal but complementary, something's missing. They're not united. And so God unifies them. And I say this every time I do a wedding. I say when I pronounce husband and wife, so what God has joined together, exactly what Jesus says, what God has joined together, let no one separate. The act of covenant relationship, our decision to covenant together with a spouse, is the impetus for God to do something unique underneath. And so the pattern for marriage is taken from that, and it's also the whole Old Testament story. God covenants together with his people that we are going to be in relationship. A covenant is a relational agreement, not a contract. It's based in relationship. And so God says, I will be your God, you will be my people, I will never leave you. Israel is unfaithful to God again and again and again, and God never leaves them. In fact, the last words of Jesus before he leaves, as he is helping us understand that we are entering into a new covenant relationship with God, a new kind of covenant. It's not with the whole people, it's individually. Through Jesus Christ, we can enter into covenant relationship with God. He says, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Be sure I'll be with you to the end of the age. And so our pattern of marriage is that. In fact, in the New Testament, Paul refers to the equality and co-submission of husband and wife, that our pattern is Jesus laying down his life for the church. And in covenant relationship, the best way we experience that union is being like God and Jesus are to us, self-sacrifice. And there's something I say to couples in premarital counseling every time. I say, first of all, you can step away from this at any time before you say I do for any reason. Because marriage is a big deal, and you need to take it seriously. Secondly, anyone can make a marriage work. Where Jesus has your heart, you lean into him, and you put the other person first, you follow his pattern of marriage, not yours, it can work. Why? Because I believe God is powerful enough to create us, and in that creation, he gives us a beautiful gift, male and female, and part of his redemption story to rescue us back, because we have walked away. In our sinfulness, we've walked away from God, our groom. Jesus is resurrected, and if Jesus can be resurrected, then we have to believe that in our lives, God can resurrect what's broken. So we have this beautiful picture. And that's why Jesus is against divorce. He's not against divorced people. He's not against people who are struggling with marriage. He's pro what is best for us, because broken marriages always produce broken people. Broken marriages always produce broken people. So let's talk about the law then. So he takes us back to the beginning, and then he says, here's how you're misapplying it. Because the Jewish leaders were making it easy for men to mistreat women. And what I think is going on there and what I think is going on now is the two problems that I most see in our application and understanding of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. It's these two. We encourage people to give up on marriage too soon and for the wrong reasons. There are reasons, but for the wrong ones. And secondly, we encourage people to stay in marriage, or at least not separate for a time, when that's the very thing that could help it, or at least protect those who are being sinned against. Those are the two ways I see it misapplied, and it was the same in Jesus' day. They were encouraging people to get out too soon and for the wrong reasons, and at other times encouraging people to stay in instead of being separated to protect from sin. God is loving, and Jesus says the reason God permitted divorce is so that the person who is being cheated on, the person who is being abused, the person who is sinned against, doesn't have to stay. God would never mean that? So that there's some recourse for the powerless, for the victimized, for the sinned against in the community to be rescued, to be redeemed, and to be restored without shame. And so Jesus helps us understand divorce is in his heart, but he put it in place for good reasons. So let's go back and look at those three questions. When is it acceptable to divorce? What about remarriage? Jesus is elevating our understanding of marriage, this beautiful union. There is something that happens between husband and wife that no marriage certificate, no amount of premarital counseling, no amount of date nights, no amount of work can do. Union. The union is celebrated and consummated by intimacy. That's a part of it, but it doesn't create it. God creates that. And what God does in our hearts, our core, our being, our natures, we can't undo. And so in the same way, when we believe in Jesus, if we look throughout the New Testament, the teaching is this. Someone who's separate from God, walking away from God, becomes convinced that Jesus is the way and comes back to God who's been pursuing us the whole time and believes in Jesus, we are made new. Our natures are made new. Our very direction of our life at the core of our being is changed. Our spiritual nature changes. And we are, in the words of the New Testament, unified with God. We're united with God. And that same thing happens between husband and wife. It's nothing you can do. And so in Ephesians 2:8, we read that it's through our faith, but it's by his grace. So our faith in entering into the covenant makes it possible for us to receive, but it's God's grace that unites us within, changes our nature. So too in marriage, the two are no longer one. We get that so wrong in our society. We think it's two individuals coming together for this partnership, and if it doesn't work out, well, you know, no big deal. So when is it acceptable? Well, first of all, unfaithfulness. That's very clear. It's the context of Jesus' teaching where there's marital faithfulness. But the term that Jesus uses, both in talking about lust and here the term that we translate unfaithfulness, is the term porneia. The term porneia, where we get pornography, is any sexual activity with someone other than your spouse in heart, mind, or body. Because when you do that, you're turning your life away from your spouse or who will be your spouse to someone who's not your spouse. So even those who are single and have no prospects yet, when our hearts are turned away, heart, mind, body, towards someone who's not, it's porneia. In marriage, when our hearts, minds, body are turned away to someone else, it's unfaithfulness. Last week we talked about the different degrees of that and what that all looks like. But God says when that happens, the union is severed. And the spouse who has been offended can walk away and become remarried. But the best is still reconciliation. God puts the choice for what happens next in the hands of the one who has been hurt. So the one who's been walked away from, the one who's been the severing of that union by the unfaithfulness of the other spouse can decide. If there is full repentance and a huge process of reconciliation, huge, then maybe we can stay and make this work. And I know couples who've done that. And it's beautiful and it's excellent. I also recognize there are times when the offending spouse doesn't want that and continues to walk away. And they can initiate divorce. In this system, or in that particular instance, biblically, the offended, the sinned against spouse can remarry. No questions asked. The one who walks away cannot. The one who walks away cannot. God would not bless someone. God will forgive. God will restore, but part of that restoration is living with the consequences of our sin forever. Does that seem unfair? No, I don't think so, because God is for marriage. He put a certificate of marriage in place so that the person who's thinking of cheating or leaving the wife might have a check and balance. And so God says, you're not getting remarried. I'm not blessing a second marriage because of your sin. I want you to think about this before you walk away. It's not cruel at all. It's God's heart for the injustice, for the beat down, for the powerless. God always hears the cry of the weak. And God's heart is the same here. There's a second reason, death. Throughout the New Testament and Old Testament, where a spouse passes away, it's open for remarriage. It's a little different than divorce, but that needs to be said. There's a third reason that the New Testament talks about, where divorce and remarriage is possible, or at least acceptable, but not encouraged. Desertion of an unbelieving spouse. 1 Corinthians 7 says this, "Now, I will speak to the rest of you, though I do not have a direct command from the Lord." So Paul, in this, deals with a command from the Lord and then some practical things that he thinks is best to work out. "If a fellow believer has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to continue living with him, he must not leave her. And if a believing woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to continue living with her, she must not leave him. For the believing wife brings holiness to her marriage, and the believing husband brings holiness to his marriage. Otherwise, your children would not be holy. But now they are holy." I'm not going to get into the holiness thing right now or today. We don't have room for this. "But if the husband or wife who isn't a believer insists on leaving, let them go. In such cases, the believing husband or wife is no longer bound to the other. For God has called you to live in peace. Don't you wives realize that your husbands might be saved because of you? And don't you husbands realize that your wives might be saved because of you? Each of you should continue to live in whatever situation the Lord has placed you and remain as you were when God first called you. This is my rule for the churches." Understand the context. This isn't people who, don't know Jesus, one of them, and one of them's a believer, and they decide to get married, and once a marriage is going on, someone who's not following Jesus decides to walk away from the one who is, or the one who is following Jesus says, "You know what, I don't want to be married to you anymore, I'm going to walk away." Paul is helping them understand. In this context, everyone was a new believer. And this is speaking to marriages already. So what would happen is Paul would come to a city, preach the gospel, one spouse would believe, one would not. And Paul is saying, when that's the case, believing spouse, you're called to peace. You're called to pray. Stick at it. Be Jesus to your unbelieving spouse and not cause anything to dissolve the marriage. I have had believers come to me and say, "This verse says I can leave my unbelieving spouse. They're not believers. It's difficult. I want a Christian husband. I want a Christian wife. Scripture says I can walk away." That's backwards. What Scripture says is stay. But if the unbelieving spouse, because you've decided to follow Jesus now and have become a new creation and a new person, can't handle you and wants to walk away, you're not allowed to entrap them. This isn't even encouraging divorce. This isn't assuming divorce. It's saying they can leave the marriage and maybe you just remain separate. You cannot initiate divorce because your heart is for their salvation. Your heart is for your kids. Your heart is to be Jesus who is faithful and true and understanding. That's a hard teaching, but it leads to a gospel of peace. And so Paul says, whatever situation you're in, that's the best to stay in. What about addiction and abuse? This isn't addressed in the New Testament. It's just not. So what we have to do is look at principles. What about in a marriage where there's addiction or abuse? And this is where I often see the church say, "You must stay." Is there unfaithfulness? Well, no, not really. Well, you got to stay. There is no way Jesus would encourage someone to stay in the house where there's abuse or addiction. And so if we just look before that passage, in verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 7, it says, "But for those who are married," here's where we can find the principle. "I have a command that comes not from me, but from the Lord." So here's the command. "A wife must not leave her husband, but if she does leave him, let her remain single or else be reconciled to him. And the husband must not leave his wife." In other words, Jesus is saying, Paul is saying, based on what Jesus is saying, if you need to leave for good reason, if you need to separate for protection, if you need to get out of a bad situation, don't you be the one to institute it. Now, initiate divorce. That's a tough teaching, and I think, I'll just say personally, I, not Paul, not Jesus, I hope this is right, I think there are times in severe abuse and addiction where a spouse needs to flee to safety for a time and work on reconciliation. And if the addicted, abusive spouse is not repentant, does not seek reconciliation, not over a pattern of weeks, not over a period of months, but over years, if there is a pattern of continual walking away, I think there's probably a time where the discussion of divorce can come in. I think there is. Wherever there's adultery, it's done. But it's not that as believing spouses or as spouses who are being abused or the result of addiction, we leave hoping the other person will commit adultery and release us. Man, that's the same thing. Your heart is severing the tie. Jesus says marriage is good and holy and right, and there are times you need to be separated. There are times where you can walk away, but there's times more often than not to hold on. And I think in all cases, Jesus' highest and best is repentance, forgiveness, and reconciliation. That's his highest and best, always. If you ever listen to Focus on the Family, they have story after story after story after story of years where couples go through repentance, forgiveness, and reconciliation, and wind up on the other end with a richer, deeper marriage. It's best for kids. It's best for couples. But God doesn't entrap you. So he gives permission where if you've been cheated on, you can choose to walk away. Where if you're in abuse or addiction, you can separate for safety. So here's the big question. What on earth do we do with this whole idea of adultery? And what about those who've been divorced for unbiblical reasons? Well, if divorce is a result of adultery, the severing has already happened. As I've said, the believing spouse can choose to reconcile and work on it or walk away and get remarried. The offending spouse is to remain unmarried. That is just consequence of sin. In our community, in the faith community, to be a marker, to say, stay away. That doesn't mean the offending spouse, the one who's cheated, isn't treated with grace, reconciliation, restoration. Absolutely. Just like anyone who's sinned. That's Jesus' heart. It's not the unforgivable sin. But what about this adultery thing? Well, if we understand that marriage is a union that God places between our hearts that we don't initiate other than standing together agreeing to covenant, but God does the work, then when someone is divorced because they're not getting along, because things aren't going well, but there's not adultery, the moment either spouse is intimate with another person, because God hasn't pulled apart the union, we have in thought and deed and mind and practice, that's when adultery enters in. For Jesus, he just says, you're still united. Let me put a caveat to that. I have had husbands, former husbands, come to me on both the teaching about adultery and reconciliation and on this one about adultery afterwards and demand, because God forgives them, that their spouse must forgive them. I've had people try and hold people into marriages where there's been abuse, where clearly there maybe isn't adultery, sometimes there probably is, and demand that the offended against spouse is still married, even after court proceedings. It's wrong. In those cases, as a pastor, when I've walked through and encouraged divorce and supported remarriage, it's always because there's some sort of adultery. There's something there that has severed the union. So the adultery takes place in God's eyes when two people are married, whether they're divorced, when they are divorced for unbiblical reasons, are intimate with someone else. Because in God's eyes, they're still married. But they're not still married in society, and it gets really, really messy. That's where we get to the hard part. What do we do? What do we do after unbiblical divorce? What about for you and your family and others who've gotten divorced for reasons other than unfaithfulness and some sort of walking through abuse or addiction for years where it's not? That's, I think, biblically where God stands. What do you do? Our society is full of it. Do we cast them out? Let's walk through a few scenarios. What if the people were not believers? Well, I think a huge amount of grace is offered. God doesn't hold to a biblical standard those who aren't following him. So I think there's just a ton of grace. And I think the past is swept clean and start again. So if people who are not believers are divorced before becoming believers, if they come across this teaching, if you come across this teaching and realize, well, we shouldn't have got divorced, what do you do? I think there's a principle here. First of all, if your former spouse is not a believer, all you can do is do your best to be reconciled to them. Not remarried, but reconciled. I think God does a thing in our heart, and whoever we have problems with in our past, we need to make things right. And that's probably a big one. If you're divorced from someone, there's probably things hanging around. You need to do whatever you can to make your heart right with God and do your best to reconcile, regardless of what they do. If they're not a believer, don't pursue remarriage. If they're already married again, don't pursue remarriage. If you're remarried, don't pursue remarriage. It doesn't make sense. I've literally heard this taught. I had someone sit down with someone else who's in a second marriage. They were unbelievers before it happened. They became believers actually after they got married, close to their marriage, as they sought for something new. But they were taught that they needed to leave this marriage and these other people need to leave their marriage, and mess. Wrong. God doesn't ask us to do that. We live in his unbest all the time. We make mistakes all the time, and the rest of our life has changed. God will undo and help us with what he can, but with that? So what about for believers? Two believers get divorced for reasons other than what we've spoken of and come to the realization it's sinning. It's wrong. It's against God's heart. What do you do? Well, it's the same principles. If one or both are remarried, nope, no remarriage, but reconcile. Make things right. If one or both are no longer following Jesus, don't go towards remarriage. Your lives are pointing in different directions. It doesn't make sense to try and remake the union. I think Jesus is very practical about this. So what are the practical implications of this? What are the practical implications of this? Number one, choose your spouse well. Oh my goodness, if you could walk away with anything, those of you who aren't married, choose well. Choose well. We live in a society that does not like long-term consequences. We want to be able to do whatever we want to do today, and if it causes a problem, we want it undone. It's not fair. It's not fair. That's life. Choose well. I sit with people, work with people all the time who made a bad choice. And like I said, in premarital counseling, I say right off the bat, you can walk away anytime you want before you say I do. If you have an inkling it's not right, better to do it then, and all the stigma of, well, we paid for this and we paid for that. 10 years from now, I'm not going to care. Pastor Mike and I were talking about that a couple weeks ago. The reality of that. Choose your spouse well. What does that mean? It means that don't date or try to marry an unbeliever. We're not going to get into a big teaching about this, but practically speaking, Paul talks about this. Because your natures, as a believer, being united to God, your life is going in a different direction. Your soul and your heart are leading you in different directions. God's not trying to, you know, shorten the pool of who you can marry. When you unite two people going in a different direction, it's bad news. It's not good for you spiritually. It's not good for your home. It's not good for any kids that result in that marriage. And often it results in divorce later. So just be wise now. God's not trying to limit you. He's trying to bless you. So if your lives are pointed in different directions, don't get united. Don't entangle yourself before marriage. Because if you entangle yourself, I'll explain what that means. If you entangle yourself before marriage, it's harder to say no before and easier to get out of it after. What I mean by entanglement is living together, sleeping together, or having kids together. If you live together, sleep together, have kids together before marriage, your lives are entangled. It's hard to get out of that. How do you divide the stuff in your apartment? Your heart's his because you're sleeping together. Your heart's hers because you're sleeping together. You've got a kid together. You're a parent forever. It's pretty hard to say, I don't think we should get married. But after you get married, it's easy to get out. Why? Because you're playing marriage without being married. You're playing union without being united. There's something that happens in our minds, and I say this to premarital couples as well. There's something that happens in our mind when you stand at an altar before someone and say, I do, and God unites you, and you go back to an apartment you've not lived in together, and you share a body with someone in a way you've not before. And you adopt a lifestyle that you've not lived in before. Everything about your life tells your heart this is new and different. And it's meant to be. God's not crazy. He doesn't want your worst. He wants your best. And when you get entangled before marriage, after marriage, it's easy to walk away because your brain hasn't kicked in that it's different. And society is saying, you're not compatible, or we've fallen out of love, or you deserve better. Rather than, you chose. So let's put Jesus first, our spouse second. Let's work on this and get the community behind us so that something beautiful can happen. Do you know that God wants your holiness better than your happiness? Do you know God wants your holiness more than your happiness? Happiness is fleeting. Happiness is what I want right now, but it goes away and you will always chase it. Here's what holiness does. When we get our lives in line with Jesus, when we confess and repent from our sin, when we turn and walk in Jesus' way, that's when we experience the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, all the abundant life that we're looking for on our own. Do you know what original sin was? Do you know what original sin was? We went back, talked about marriage. Go back and talk about it. Was Adam and Eve seeking after a good thing in their way. I want happiness. I want it my way. Surely you won't die. Surely you can get this thing that you deserve and you want on your own. And it's the same now. God doesn't want your happiness in your marriage. God wants your holiness, because in holiness, you get more. So don't misunderstand what I'm saying about happiness and holiness. God wants your joy. God wants your awesome marriage. God wants you to have great intimacy. God wants you to have the marriage that others look at and are jealous about. And we do that through our holiness and through choosing well. God designed marriage for a good purpose. It's not random. It's not broken. A lot of people are throwing marriage away. That's user error. That's wrong. I do see people throw their phones when it's not working the way they want. But you tend to not throw the phone away if you can't figure out how to use it. If you can't use the phone, it's not because it's broken, usually. Marriage isn't broken. We are. And God is giving a gracious way forward. He has his best, and when we don't follow his best, he is next best. And he doesn't condemn either. Choose well who you will marry. If you have divorce in your past and it's for unbiblical reasons, I want you to talk with your current spouse or friends about what would reconciling look like. Maybe it's not reconciling to remarriage, maybe that's not possible, but how do I come to terms with this? Repent of anything that was my piece and move on holistically. Divorce is like God, when he unifies people, he mixes the paint of our lives. And divorce is like trying to take those two colors apart. It's always going to be a mess. That's why God hates it, because he loves us. He doesn't want you to have that pain. He doesn't want society to be in a mess. He wants kids to have dads and moms and faithful spouses. He wants society to be great and good. But if you've got that, consider what steps God might be having for you to help your former spouse and to help you experience abundant life, because you still can. If you know someone who's going through a tough time in marriage, you know what we usually do? We talk about it with other people. Do you know so-and-so? They're having a real hard time. Man, it's so bad to watch them go through it. And we sit back silent and say nothing because we don't want to make it uncomfortable. Get uncomfortable. Sit down with someone who's struggling and say, how can we help? Sit down with someone who maybe you know their spouse is cheating on them. Maybe you know there's abuse or addiction in the home and they're suffering silently. Get involved. Make it messy so that we can be whole. There's lots to this teaching that there's just a ton of grace underneath. And so I just want to encourage you as a summary at the end. Here's what I think Jesus is saying. Fight for your marriage. Fight for it. Do whatever you can. Fight for your marriage. Flee to the safety of separation where needed. Forgive and reconcile whenever possible. Fight for your marriage. Flee to the safety of separation where needed. And forgive and reconcile wherever possible. And if you need help, I can do whatever I can to help guide you or direct you to some professional counseling that can help in other ways. God loves you. God believes in you. God loves you whether you have divorce in your past or you think it's in your future. But he has his best for you. He has abundant life for you. And as a church, we want to uphold marriage and then uphold those for whom it's a struggle or it's been difficult in their past. And I hope that this morning we've increased grace and lowered judgment. What would happen as this, and I'll just close with this and then we'll pray. What would happen if as a church family we made divorce less acceptable or accessible, I mean. What if we made divorce less accessible for the easy and light reasons that it's often taken? But counseling and support and loving community more accessible. What if we made judgment in a difficult situation less acceptable? I never want to ever hear someone say, I know your husband, your wife is abusing you or treating you, you know, this poorly, really bad, and your kids are in danger and you're in danger, but the Bible doesn't say it, so you need to say, what if we didn't make that as accessible? The judgment and the forcing people to stay in a dangerous situation, but more accessible would be a road to restoration, a road to reconciliation, a road to great marriages in a sinful world. And I think that's what Jesus was saying. I think that's what Jesus was saying. It's a hard teaching. Thank you for hanging on. It's a heavy one. So let's stand. If you need to talk about this with me, then I encourage you to do that, or someone else. Let me pray, and then we'll go. I don't know if we're supposed to stack the chairs or not. There should be a slide. Figure it out. Chairs can remain set up. Let me pray for you and bless you as you go. Heavenly Father, thanks so much for a deep teaching. Hard stuff. Thank you that even our kids were able to hang on this morning. Help us all as we go from here and get ready for whatever fall holds. And Father, I pray for those who are struggling in their marriage, that you would fight with them and for them, that we wouldn't be silent, that we would gather around. I pray for those who have divorced in their past, either for biblical or unbiblical reasons. I ask that you would restore, reconcile, help people move on in life, and that we would not be a place of judgment and condemnation, but a place of grace and restoration, even for those who've made choices and decisions that will impact the rest of their lives. Bless us as we go, Jesus. Amen. Lord, bless you as you go this morning. And if you can stack chairs, that would be great.